A few moments for silent prayer, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to shift gears for strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, for the opportunity to make that truth a part of our decision-making processes, and also the avenue by which we resolve problems in life. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, through his mentorship, will instruct us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Tuesday, we were able to move into Joshua 1:9. This is the final verse of the first paragraph of chapter 1. And the New American Standard has it like this: "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? So do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we noted in closing that this is the third use of the mandate to be confident and courageous. Now, the Lord addresses this to Joshua on three occasions, but on each occasion there is a different emphasis. And the first time we noted it is in verse 6, where it is intended to stimulate physical courage in what will be a literal combat in taking the land. "Be confident and courageous," it says in verse 6, "for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them." We note also for the church age believer, we are implored to utilize the same confidence and courage as we manage the confrontations in cosmos diabolicus, those with regard to our fellow man. It says in Hebrews 13:5, "He himself has said in Joshua 1:5 through 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we confidently say, and then a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And that has to do with literal conflicts in the angelic conflict that happens, not necessarily involving weaponry, as Joshua and the Israelites will be engaged in, but also it is weaponry because it's the conflict of ideas. This verse that is quoted here, Psalm 118, verse 6, can also be found in both Psalm 56:4 and Psalm 56:11. Now, the second use of this statement, "have confidence and courage," is found in verse 7. That's where Joshua is directed to the Scriptures as his source of confidence and courage. It says in verse 7, "Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism, or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go." The Word of God is seen as the source of confidence and courage for the church age believer. 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. It says, "If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." If the heart doesn't condemn, then there's no motivation to utilize rebound, thus indicating status quo spirituality. And in our spiritual status, we have confidence toward God. We're in the system called the divine power system. Then it says in verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we continue to execute his mandates and we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight." And keeping his mandates indicates that we are in the divine power system, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We're executing our lives under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the production in thought, decision, and action coincides with God's thinking. Thus, what we do in these three categories, thought, decision, and action, is considered to be pleasing in God's sight. Now, whenever we ask God for something within that environment of function, it is designed to promote or to advance our ability to carry out these mandates and to do what is pleasing. If you need something in order to pull yourself forward in your efforts to do what the Word of God says, you pray for it, God will provide it. If you're in the divine power system, you seek to please Him and to execute His mandates, and there is a need for something, you may pray for that thing, and it says right here, God will provide it. And that is where you can see the importance of knowing the Word of God and how that builds confidence for courage with regard to application. Excuse me. Now tonight, we pick up where we left off with the third use of this mandate to have confidence and courage, found in verse 9. This is where we find a call for spiritual courage, and that relies on strength of an outside source instead of one's own power. In order to have spiritual confidence and courage, there must be the reliance upon an outside power. Spiritual courage and spiritual confidence, for that matter, is not possible from one's own strength. So Joshua 1:9 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And the writer of Hebrews affirms for us that the faith rest drill was the spiritual life of Israel. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, the entire chapter, can be considered the hall of fame of faith rest heroes. Every individual that is listed here by name and some by implication are used as demonstrations, as witnesses, really, for the fact that faith rest in the Old Testament made heroes out of those who utilized it. And you can entertain yourself, really, by reading that chapter and seeing the events that are used by the Holy Spirit to amplify these actions by Old Testament heroes. And we note an introductory comment in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. It starts out by saying, "Now faith rest is the reality from which we receive confidence, the proof of things not seen." And in faith rest, as we see the entire three-step process being amplified throughout the chapter, the emphasis is obviously on stage 2, which is doctrinal rationales. But the faith rest drill is the idea. Now, faith rest is the reality from which we receive confidence, the proof of things not seen. For by faith rest, the men of old, Old Testament saints, the men of old obtained a good report. Blessings in time, and some of the honors that came to them are mentioned in the context of this chapter. Point 3. True virtue is a characteristic of a perfect God. True virtue is a characteristic of a perfect God. Now, if man is to acquire the attributes of virtue, then he must learn the thinking of God. If God has virtue, then it's bound up in the way He thinks. If we would like to discover what virtue is, then we must delve into the thinking of God who has true virtue. Now, the Greek word for virtue is arete, A-R-E-T-E, arete, and there is quite a number of things that we could discuss at this point to amplify and define virtue. We will be brief by just noting a few to give you the idea of what virtue on the human side of the ledger would entail. First of all, there is enforced and genuine humility. Humility is a virtue. In fact, it might well be said that humility is the foundational virtue for all others. The only way to develop true virtue is to learn about the virtue of God. That can only be done through Bible study, and Bible study can only be learned when you're teachable. And it is enforced in genuine humility that takes us away from the arrogance of our self-centeredness and makes us submissive to a system which demands that we pay attention to what God says, learn it, metabolize it, and then orient to it. So teachability is what emerges from enforced and genuine humility. Now, under enforced humility, we often face divine discipline. Goads, for example, are a part of this. They're designed to alert us to the fact that we've veered off the wheel track and therefore designed to push us back. Genuine humility is the virtue that we seek, because genuine humility is where, from our own resources, from our own integrity, we willingly submit to the Word of God and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Other virtues include the two major categories of love. The first major category in the tandem is personal love for God. You cannot personally love God unless you know Him, and you do not know Him unless you learn about Him from the Scriptures. That's possible through your genuine humility. So personal love for God is a virtue. And that is, as we've learned, a motivational virtue, because it will motivate the functional virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. And unconditional love toward your fellow man is the key to making the royal law work. Another virtue is that of worship in five different categories. It is virtuous for the believer to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in a local church, or in our age, submitting to that type of instruction through electronic devices. And our church has several ministries that utilize these. And so worship through Bible study is a virtue. It is also virtuous to be able to sit down and concentrate once a month on the elements of the Eucharist as you review in your own mind those principles and doctrines related to our Lord's person and work on the cross. In fact, as we begin to delve in a little more into the aspects of the royal law, we begin to see that the Lord utilized this concept on the cross, as He had personal love for God, thus willing to permit God to impute to Him, He agreed to this, accepted the imputation, of our personal sins. And He was willing to be judged for them because of His unconditional love toward us. He did not hold a grudge. He did not seek vengeance, but rather submitted to the Father's plan. The Eucharist is therefore, on our part, a virtue. It is virtuous for us to sit here and concentrate on that doctrine, as well as many others, regarding our Lord's work and His person. The other area that we might note in worship is prayer. It is virtuous to pray. It is virtuous to submit to the concept that we are helpless, and therefore God can be an assistant to us in our daily lives. And He seeks to assist us by means of prayer. And if we make our thoughts and ideas known to Him through prayer, as we pray for others and make petitions for ourselves, then He is able to assist us as these answers are inserted in the divine decrees. So prayer is a virtue in the area of worship. So is the singing of songs. I have been doing a little work in emotion as we move into another area of our study. Later in this verse, we will discuss fear, and fear is an emotion. And negative emotions cause the body to become acidic, where positive emotions cause the body to become alkaline. And if you're over acidic, then major problems begin to occur within the body, and eventually it can begin to shut down some of the organs, and eventually you just simply rust to death. You begin to oxidize throughout your system. And this is because of negative emotions. And so negative emotions can be alleviated by positive thinking. Music is very motivational and encouraging, as well as uplifting. And therefore, when the music is uplifting, the words are doctrinal, then very positive thoughts are directed toward God in song. And that is virtuous. Another virtue is that of giving. The monetary support of the local church in a capitalistic society, thus enabling its ministries to go forward, and giving can be mental attitude as well as literal. Some may not be able to give, but they can desire to give, and God honors that. All of these things are virtues with relationship to worship. Morality under the heading of the laws of divine establishment become virtuous. Morals are virtuous when directed toward your fellow man. This is a functional virtue that is based on worship as a motivational virtue. And the laws of divine establishment require of us to submit to them. And therefore, we become witnesses to our fellow man as to the permanent things, as Dr. Kirk called them. It is a witness to the devil's world, as well as a function of basic morality for a man and a woman to display personal and unconditional love for each other in the public arena. This is supporting the divine institution of marriage. It is therefore not a good idea for a married couple, even though they may be having problems between each other, to restrain their caustic comments when out among others. That's not a good witness, and not only that, it is immoral, because it does not demonstrate support for the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, that should be kept in the privacy of the home. There are many other ways in which morality could be demonstrated. The fact that a man would not in any way entertain the idea of extramarital relationships, this is immoral, and therefore is not a good witness for the laws of divine establishment. And we could go on with many other examples, but those are a couple of obvious ones that we could display this evening. And finally, there's the concepts of confidence and courage. Confidence toward the Word of God and God Himself is a virtue, and a resultant virtue. You see, confidence is a motivational virtue, which motivates the functional virtue of courage toward man in circumstances. So all of these concepts turn out to be virtues. And so when I say to you true virtue is a characteristic of a perfect God, these are the kinds of things that we take on in our mentality, and they become behavior patterns and character traits for us when we learn the thinking of God. These are virtues with regard to mankind. And if man is to acquire the attributes of virtue, some of which we've just named, then he must learn the thinking of God. These characteristics are only possible through knowledge of doctrine, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and thus virtue, true virtue, becomes intrinsic to the individual. That which is intrinsic good comes from a source that is good in and of itself. Take a dollar bill, for example. It has no intrinsic good. But if we were on the gold standard, which we are not, the gold that supports the dollar bill would have the intrinsic value that is transferred over to the paper money. Of course, our dollars are not based on anything but digits in a computer, so there's not much intrinsic value there. Nevertheless, you get the point. Intrinsic good has good related to itself. That's a part of its own definition and identity. God is intrinsically good, and thus God is intrinsically virtuous. Therefore, when we acquire these virtues within our own souls and then willingly utilize these principles to guide us in decision-making and problem-solving, when we take on these principles and allow them to become behavior patterns and character traits, then we have become to that degree intrinsically good. And that is the virtue we speak of here. We must learn, therefore, what virtue is, and then analyze it in order to become virtuous people. Point four. God makes His virtue available to man by means of both power and knowledge. His virtue is available to us in the church age by means of power and knowledge. Five. The power is by means of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge is by means of His mentorship under the grace apparatus for perception. Please note the two power options. God makes His virtue available to man by means of power and knowledge. The power is by means of the Holy Spirit, knowledge by means of His mentorship. Six. Together, they enable man to develop personal integrity from which comes honor. Integrity, therefore, is an inner resource that could be also called virtue. But integrity is knowledge of Bible doctrine. And virtue, I guess, we could say, are the categories underneath. But integrity is something that eventually can be placed under pressure. And when integrity is placed under pressure, then integrity must remain loyal to the Bible doctrine that supports it. And when integrity is loyal under pressure to the doctrine that supports it, or that has created it, then the production is called honor. You are an honorable person when you are loyal to the Word of God. And so together, the fact that the Holy Spirit empowers you, and the fact that His mentorship instructs you and makes you knowledgeable of God's thinking, together they enable you to develop personal integrity, and from that comes personal honor. 7. Two virtues requiring integrity and honor are found in this mandate to Joshua, and they are confidence and courage. This is the third time we've seen it since verse 6, point 8. They make up one of three sets of counterpart virtues which may be acquired by the believer in Jesus Christ. So these counterpart virtues may be acquired by the believer in Jesus Christ, and this set that we're noting, confidence and courage, is one of three. Point 9. These sets are each made up of two categories. There is first a motivational virtue, and then secondly a functional virtue. 10. Motivational virtues are directed toward God. They must have preeminence. They must come first. Motivational virtues are directed toward God, while functional virtues are directed toward man and circumstances. 11. Motivational virtues sustain functional virtues. They sustain them. As we'll get to them in a moment, we'll make a point along the way about that. But motivational virtues sustain functional virtues, and it's not the other way around. The functional virtue does not sustain the motivational virtue. And so each functional virtue is dependent upon its counterpart motivational virtue. Principle: if there is no motivation, there is no function. No motivation, no function. This is why Bible doctrine is important. You cannot emote your way through the Christian walk. It is not an emotional thing. Your internal organs can't do this. You can't do a lifetime of emotion. The adrenal glands can't take the pressure. So motivational virtues sustain functional virtues, and each functional virtue is dependent upon its counterpart motivational virtue. 12. Each church-age believer has two commissions conferred upon him at the moment of salvation. You each have been conferred two commissions. Number one is you're a royal priest. Number two is you're a royal ambassador. Now, they are commissions, and with them come plenipotentiary authority. 13. The priesthood is invisible and private and directed toward God. So there's commission number one, your priesthood. It is invisible and private and directed toward God. You are your own private royal priest. It's not a public thing. Your relationship with God is private. You pray to Him in private. Public prayers, as we know from Scripture, should be short and to the point. Real, intense, in-depth, categorical prayer is a private thing. And it is submitted to the throne room by a royal priest who needs no intermediary. So it's invisible and private and directed toward God. The ambassadorship, on the other hand, is visible and public and directed toward man and circumstances. It is visible, it is public, and directed toward man and circumstances. So as you function as an ambassador, that is a very visible function. It is also public and directed toward man and circumstances. People observe this. They don't observe your priesthood, they observe your ambassadorship. 14. The three sets of counterpart virtues are on the board. Number one is worship and morality. Several subpoints. Number one, worship is a motivational virtue directed toward God. It inspires the function of morality toward mankind. So here we see the first set, worship toward God, a motivational virtue that winds up causing a functional virtue to be directed toward man and circumstances, which is called morality. The worship is invisible, that this goes on in your own soul. You're saying to yourself, well, Bible study is a worship function under the priesthood, and we're all here in public doing this. No, some people are doing grocery lists, some people are sleeping. Some people have their minds wandering on whatever it is they're missing on TV, and some few may be actually paying attention to what's being discussed here. Those people filled with the Holy Spirit are involved in a private, invisible worship. Whereas the visible is morality toward man and circumstances. This is where you take the virtues developed through worship and direct them toward your fellow man, and one would be the royal law, for example. And so that would be visible, it would be functional, it would be public, as people realized you were not holding a grudge or seeking vengeance, even though you may, in their view, deserve or have justice to do so. And that morality is directed again toward man and circumstances. So worship is a motivational virtue directed toward God, and it inspires the function of morality toward mankind. Secondly, misdirected virtue occurs when worship is directed toward man and morality is directed toward God. That's misdirected. So some people get involved in misdirection. You misdirect your virtue when you worship man, and you misdirect your morality when you direct it toward God. There's a lot of worshiping of man today. Quite a number of mainline denominations and Protestant Christianity make a big emphasis over serving one's fellow man as the be-all and end-all of the Christian way of life. These things are moral functions and rely on the motivational virtue of one's personal love for God, which can only be accomplished through worship, through the priesthood. And if you don't know doctrine, you cannot serve your fellow man, because that is a functional virtue. Yet we almost have gotten to the point in Christianity to where we are worshiping our fellow man and exhibiting morality toward God. Here's the rationale. If I can be right toward my fellow man, then that will automatically be moral in God's eyes. And so morality is directed toward God and worship is directed toward man. And that's flat backwards. That's misdirected virtue. It occurs when we worship man and have morality toward God. Three, worship of man is characteristic of religion. We had about a 37-hour public demonstration of this problem in St. Louis last month. It was woeful. Woeful. Worship of man is characteristic of religion. Religion is the devil's ace trump. And once you become involved in religion, it motivates the functional misdirection of legalism toward God. Doing things in order to win God's favor, appease Him, assuage Him, buy salvation, earn rewards, any number of cockamamie ideas with regard to showing morality to God. Worship man and therefore display to God your morality. Morality doesn't save anybody. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. Morality is a functional virtue based on one's motivational virtue of worship. Worship toward God will motivate the functional virtue of morality toward your fellow man, not toward God. So worship of man is characteristic of religion and thus motivates the functional misdirection of legalism toward God. 4. Virtue worship is directed toward God, and as we've just noted, includes Bible study, the Eucharist, prayer, singing, and giving. 5. Morality is a virtue based on divine integrity directed toward mankind by adherence to the laws of divine establishment. Morality is a virtue based on divine integrity. Directed toward mankind by adherence to the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, when you study Bible doctrine, you learn the importance of imperative moods and how you need to be free to accept or reject these. Volition becomes an issue in the laws of divine establishment. And as you're free to accept these concepts, the other person must be free to reject them. And therefore, volition becomes a very important issue in a free society. For example, some of you may have been miffed by the fact that that fellow down in Atlanta, Jane Fonda's his wife. Well, it's about the same. Jane Turner said this, that the Ten Commandments only need 9 now because it's ridiculous in our day for adultery to be included in the Ten Commandments. Well, are you miffed by that Jane Turner said this? Well, maybe you wonder about it. But here's my thinking on what Jane said. I think that Jane should be free to say this. This is a free society. And if he wants to come out and challenge the integrity of the God of the universe, as well as besmirch one of the four divine institutions, then that's okay. Why? Royal law. We will let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of that one. And Jane and Ted and all their little buddies down there can see what the comeuppance will be. But we must remain free of that. We have the right, I do, to assert to you under the same freedom of speech that he used, that adultery is a part of the Ten Commandments, and that you are not demonstrating your royal ambassadorship to your fellow man, including Jane, if you are a married believer, man and woman, obviously, and there in any way you cast aspersions upon that relationship through an adulterous liaison or dalliance. See, you're no better off than Jane is. He says it shouldn't be a part of the top 10. And you say, well, it is, but I don't care if you become involved in adultery. So now he used his freedom of speech, I use mine. You determine which you think is correct. Morality is a virtue based on divine integrity directed toward mankind by adherence to the laws of divine establishment. 6. Misdirection of morality toward God results in legalism and human good and self-righteousness. You showing God how good you are, or how smart you are, how rich you are, or how energetic you are. See, some people think they can get out and hustle around and do things and impress God. Well, what about the person who has an illness of some kind and cannot do things of physical labor? Do they not qualify to perform divine good for God? I'm always taken back. They had a special on TV tonight about how they think the polio vaccine may be the cause of some kinds of cancer. And I'm thinking, how do you catch cancer if you've got polio?
So I'm thinking the polio vaccine's a pretty good idea. I mean, you get to live 50 years, then you die of cancer. But at least you're not in that tank all the time. So this polio business came up. I don't understand these people. People have got far too much time on their hands in this country. So here's the polio deal. How's a person that's strapped down in that tank and has to have this gizmo breathe for him going to perform any divine good in the minds of these people? You roll them out of a little tank, and for maybe what? How long can you hold your breath? A minute, maybe? Of these people, probably not that long. They don't have the endurance. So while they're out of the tank for, 33 seconds, they will perform some divine good and impress God and get to go to heaven at that point. Then you slam them back in the tank so they can breathe, and they come out for another 33 seconds. That's human good. That doesn't mesh. It doesn't add up. It is horrendous blasphemy. Then, of course, there's legalism toward God. I will buy X number of candles. I will blow X number out. I will do this, that, and the other thing. It's absolute madness. It is religion right down to its very core, and it is displaying personal morality toward God in an effort to appease, assuage, or impress him. And it's not doing any of that. Second category, the second set, is confidence and courage, which is our subject. Number one, confidence is an invisible virtue directed toward God, while courage is a visible function of ambassadorship directed toward mankind. And that's the center column you see. Confidence toward God, courage toward man in circumstances. Two, confidence is related to learning doctrine and therefore increases in relationship to one's spiritual growth. The more doctrine you know, the more confidence you have. Little knowledge, little confidence. First thing you should work on if you're a new believer is to develop your confidence in your eternal security, and thus with that tranquility of soul, you can then learn doctrine. Therefore, increase your confidence, and it would grow in its relationship to your spiritual growth. Three, he who places his courage in mankind directs the virtue, and it results in him being cursed. He who places his courage in mankind misdirects the virtue, and it results in him being cursed. You're familiar with Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. This man does not do the will of God. Therefore, you are cursed if you misdirect this virtue. He who places courage in mankind misdirects the virtue, and it results in him being cursed. You cannot have confidence in man. Your courage cannot be misdirected toward man. Four, courage toward God is blasphemous, yet occurs when the believer is under divine discipline. Courage toward God is blasphemous and yet occurs when the believer is under divine discipline. And here's how that works. So when you get the point, we'll illustrate. Courage toward God is blasphemous. It occurs when the believer is under divine discipline. Now picture this. You're out of fellowship. You're now under divine discipline, and suffering and other things have entered your life. Nothing's going right. So maybe some pain involved. Your life's falling apart. Nothing seems to work right. Nothing happens on time. People are not doing you right. You owe money. People can't seem to get things right, whatever the deal is. So that, for the believer out of fellowship and in status quo carnality, no rebound, this amounts to goads, and God's trying to get this person's attention. Now, point five. It is in this situation a misdirected attitude occurs. To endure all of this without remorse, rebound, or humility. In other words, you grit your teeth and you gin up your little willpower and you say, I will get through this. I will work with the cards that are dealt me, and I will endure, I will survive. And people even have t-shirts printed up, I am a survivor. And when you're under divine discipline and you decide to gut it out and grit your teeth without submitting to the fact that you are under discipline, then you take on the God of this universe and it all intensifies. And how good are you? How well can you sustain this objective? For you are seeking to challenge the goads of God without remorse, without rebound, and you're going to do it without humility, obviously. And when this goes on for a while, it results in the hardening of the heart and breeds both arrogance and bitterness, and it is ultimately expressed by a couple of arrogant questions that might be posed. Why did God let this happen to me? You get mad with God. You can't keep doing this to me. If there's a God in this universe, He wouldn't let this kind of stuff happen to me. And you're under discipline and you will not confess the sins involved. You will not express remorse to yourself or to anyone else that you've damaged. You just keep right on going, hell-bent for leather, gritting your teeth to endure and never admitting wrongdoing to yourself, to anyone else, never confessing the sins to God, never permitting the pain, the discipline, and the misery to restore your humility. Why did God let this happen to me? Or, as Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? That's the attitude. Now, what brings a person to that point? Courage toward God is blasphemous, yet it does occur when the believer is under divine discipline. The believer under discipline decides to show God courage. You can't give me more than I can stand. I can endure this. Just keep it coming. Point six. Courage toward mankind and circumstances is motivated by confidence toward God. Courage toward mankind and circumstances is motivated by confidence toward God. Both of these are virtues. Courage toward man, confidence toward God. And both are virtues. Seven, fear is common to man, but is overcome by one's confidence in the integrity of God and the immutability and veracity of His Word. That's where you find your confidence. And you cannot have courage toward man and circumstances unless this comes first. Fear is common to man. We all run into circumstances and situations where we're dumbstruck with fear, at least for a moment. That's what a rebound in the faith rest drill is for, is to overcome that one. And that's where we're headed, as you know. But nevertheless, it's common to man, but it's overcome by confidence. You have confidence in the promise. I will always be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you, etc., etc. You recall that promise after you rebound the fear. That gives you soul tranquility for concentration on doctrinal rationales. The doctrinal rationales are brought up to the conscious mind by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and you review those. And as you do so, your confidence begins to redevelop, thus pushing fear completely off to the side. And then with that confidence, you can direct courage toward the circumstance that generated fear in the first place. Now, the courage is a functional virtue, and it cannot occur unless you have confidence in doctrine first. If you go into the faith rest drill and you can't remember squat because you don't know anything, there won't be any resultant courage. So fear is common to man, but is overcome by one's confidence in the integrity of God and the immutability and the veracity of His Word. 8. The system God provides to overcome fear is the faith rest drill. This enables the believer to think doctrine under pressure. The faith rest drill is designed to enable you to think doctrine under pressure. Something has occurred, we will call it an outside adversity. Here is the command post of your soul, outside adversity. It bombards the soul. And therefore, you have out on the flat line the faith rest drill. And therefore, if fear is able to penetrate by here, then the old sin nature has now taken over control of the command post of your soul and dictates policy under the wishes and desires of the first husband. And therefore, the problem-solving device in order to restore the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit is rebound. So rebound occurs outside the system, and when completed, God cleanses and restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. And under the filling ministry, you now deploy the faith rest drill. Now you can claim the promise. Now you can have doctrinal rationales that you can consider. And then you have doctrinal conclusions which you apply to the circumstance. Now here's the outside adversity. This doctrinal conclusion that you reach is confidently applied to what a moment ago made you afraid. So the system God provides to overcome fear is the faith rest drill. It enables the believer to think doctrine under pressure. 9. Concentration on doctrine sustains courage toward man and circumstances. Concentration on doctrine in the faith rest drill. See, when you do that, you restore your confidence lost momentarily by fear. So when your confidence is restored, then it will sustain the courage that you're going to apply toward man and circumstances or whatever the outside adversity may have been. Point 10. As a royal ambassador, it is imperative that you never display cowardice, fear, or unbelief toward your fellow man while in the face of danger, adversity, or uncertainty. Now you may be shaken at the knees. Blood may have flowed out of your face. But you have to get a hold of that quickly. As a royal ambassador, it is your duty in the hostile environment of the devil's world to never display cowardice, fear, or unbelief in the face of your fellow man. If you need a moment to regather, you try to get in private. And this should occur in the face of danger, adversity of many descriptions, or uncertainty. One of the hardest things I ever had to do was to make the best attempt I could to follow these principles when I was asked by my father to perform my mother's funeral. Now that's a hard assignment. And you have to walk out there in front of a group of people whom you've known all your life, of many age groups, who knew your mother before you did, and then stand out there and give a eulogy without showing cowardice or fear or unbelief or any other emotion that would betray the confidence and courage that you're to demonstrate as a royal ambassador in the face of adversity. That's hard to do. This was an adversity. And I realized when my dad asked me that, I didn't know if I was up to it. But I could not say no. And the power of the Holy Spirit enabled me to somehow get through that. But that's just an example. I mean, things occur in our lives. That's one I use to illustrate. You have things. You could stand here and give your illustrations all night. But when we're asked to go out front and be observed, and it's a circumstance that could cause us to opt for certain emotions, we're not privileged to do that. We're royal ambassadors. We have to show confidence in the Word of God, in His eternal future, in the plan that He has for all of us, and to encourage those who may be wavering to utilize the same decisions the now deceased used to guarantee their eternal future. And you have to demonstrate confidence in that, even though you are grief-stricken at the moment, in my example. You cannot let anyone think there's any doubt in your mind as to the better situation and condition that the lady is now in. Better off. And so there's the principle that you can use in utilizing courage toward man and circumstances. The third set that we want to note is personal and unconditional love. Point one. Personal love is a motivational virtue directed toward God, while unconditional love is a functional virtue directed toward mankind. Personal love is a motivational virtue directed toward God. Unconditional love, a functional virtue directed toward mankind. Secondly, these are the tandem problem-solving devices which characterize the adult spiritual life. They are problem-solving devices number 7 and 8, and they work in tandem. 7 comes before 8. 8 cannot exist without 7. 3. Since functional virtues are dependent upon motivational virtues, then the believer cannot love his fellow man unless he loves God first. Can't happen, won't happen, it will be pseudo if it does. Mark 12, 29 through 31 is a passage we've noted lately where our Lord demonstrated when asked by the scribe, what is the foremost mandate? And he said, first of all, it is to love God. Second of all, it is to love your fellow man. Nothing tops these two. And that's the royal law. And that's problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. And that is a motivational virtue, loving God, which motivates the functional virtue of loving your fellow man. You can't have the 8th problem-solving device functional without the motivation of number 7. We must reorient the devil's world and Christianity in general, and I speak here of its practitioners, are hell-bent determined to get your eyes focused on this world and the people in it. Your eyes should be focused on Jesus Christ and the world to come. That's top priority. And anybody that wants to receive the blessings that God has for any human being alive, past, present, or future, that person can receive the very same blessings, the very same confidence, the very same courage that you possess if they will only subscribe, first of all, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything you can do for the heathen is a temporary assistance for these people. Temporary. And you can feed them till the day they die, but they will starve to death for eternity in the lake of fire. You must get your priorities straight. Christ first. Doctrine first. You live for the eternal future, not the temporal present. That's secondary, and therefore is only managed as a result of handling the first, which is permanent. Since functional virtues are dependent upon motivational virtues, then the believer cannot love his fellow man unless he loves God first. Mark 12, 29 through 31. Point 4. The invisible virtue must therefore precede the visible virtue. The invisible virtue is personal love for God. It must precede the visible virtue, unconditional love for your fellow man. Now some misdirection, point 5. Unconditional love misdirected toward God is arrogance and assumes that one's personal agenda is superior to or more important than God's agenda. Now what's God's agenda? Number 1, is to get you out of heathenhood, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. That's number 1 on God's agenda. Number 2 on God's agenda, to get you educated, because at the moment of salvation, you're a spiritual idiot, and you don't even have any idea who God is and what His plan is. And therefore, any attempt to resolve the problems of cosmos diabolicus will surely fail, for you don't know what you're doing. Therefore, when you seek to demonstrate how smart you are, by directing unconditional love toward God, by emphasizing your own personal agenda, then you are involved in blasphemy, not to mention arrogance. Unconditional love, and remember now, what is unconditional love? This is where you look at God and say, I love you. And you look in the you here, I should use a capital Y, because the you here is perfect. And the subject, which is the I here, that's you, imperfect. Now, in unconditional love, you're directing unconditional love to the perfect God of the universe, but the stress is on the subject, which is imperfect. You're placing the stress of the love here on yourself, on your own integrity. I love you. You see that? And that's what people say, I I love God. I'm to be impressed with this? Are you to be impressed with this, that they love God? That's what their emphasis. I am a good guy. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've tried real hard. I pay my taxes. So I love God, and I've shown that by doing these things. That is unconditional love toward God, and that is misdirection of the virtue. And that's where you develop your own agenda of what's right and wrong, good and evil. What I decide is considered to be motivational is what's motivational. And I will use that motivation that I decide upon to be a function, motivate my functional, unconditional love toward God. Now I love God because I've done these things. I love God. 6, unconditional love is virtue dependent. And you have no virtue. Unconditional love is virtue dependent and relies upon the integrity of the subject. When you say, I love God unconditionally, that means that you are virtue dependent, and you are saying that the virtue of the subject is the emphasis here in that love relationship. You are elevating yourself to a far too high standard. Unconditional love is virtue dependent and relies upon the integrity of the subject. Thus, when directed toward God, it indicates one's overemphasis on self. Overemphasis on self and what self is doing, impressing self. And once self is impressed, there's certain God is impressed too. I love God. 7, personal love misdirected toward man is a major flaw, since its virtue must be sustained by the integrity of the object. Now the you here is your fellow man. I love you with a small y. And when the love is personal love, then the emphasis is on the object. And the object here is imperfect. So you're saying, I love you based on your integrity. And you're imperfect. Nevertheless, as you are, I love you. Personal love misdirected toward man has a major flaw, since its virtue must be sustained by the integrity of the object. If this personal love is to be sustained, then the object has got to come through. 8, once the object demonstrates its incapacity to sustain virtue, then the subject's motivation is destroyed and reaction often results. I love you as long as my expectations are met. But as whenever you lose your virtue that attracted me to love you in the first place, whenever that occurs, once you demonstrate your incapacity to sustain the virtue which I've assigned you, then my motivation is destroyed, and I will react. 9, this reaction is expressed by the emotional sins of anger and bitterness. You get mad with a person, angry, bitterness sets in, and then, quite often, these sins become associated with iconoclastic arrogance, and you knock your hero off the pedestal that you created, and you're madder than fire because they didn't live up to your expectations, and so you destroy the idol that you created. That is the reaction to the misdirected virtue of personal love toward man. And we studied iconoclastic arrogance in our trip through the Hornada of Israel under rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. 10, let me rip through the last 4 and we'll try to do some review on Sunday morning. Personal love directed toward God is virtuous, since its target is absolutely perfect. Personal love for God is virtuous because the object is perfect. 11, such love becomes the motivation to love your fellow man unconditionally through the functional virtue of the royal law. You unconditionally love your fellow man because of personal love for God. Both are virtues. Therefore, you can use the royal law because you personally love God and He mandates it. 12, when we misdirect personal love to our fellow man, It can result in the emotional sins of holding a grudge and seeking vengeance. They let us down, we hold a grudge, we seek vengeance. That's misdirecting personal love to our fellow man. And 13, when we direct personal love toward God, then we are enabled to redirect unconditional love to others under the royal law. Brief review of the royal law follows, and we'll do that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the power of the Word. We pray that this portion we've studied this evening would be a source of motivation and encouragement for us to continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.